Our text this morning comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was writing to the church at Rome. And writing to the church at Rome, Paul wrote some words that are true and beautiful in chapter 5 and verse 8. When Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think about those words. God commendeth his love. The very fact that Jesus Christ died for us proves beyond the shadow of any doubt that God loves us. And this morning, what I want us to do for a few moments as we study together from God's Word, I want us to focus our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ and what that cross actually means. When I'm talking about the cross and speaking of the cross, I'm not referring exclusively to the instrument of torture that was used by the ancients. It was, to be sure, a cruel instrument that was used in executing those who were under the penalty of death. And when you think about it, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill overshadows all other crucifixions. And so therefore the cross has come to refer almost exclusively to the cross on Calvary's hill on which Jesus died. And yet, there have actually been literally thousands through the years who died in the same manner that Jesus did. But at the same time, I don't want to limit the meaning of the expression. Because when you say the cross, it means more than just the material wooden structure on which Jesus died. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24? He said if someone wanted to be his disciple, he said they must take up the cross and follow me. The Bible also refers to the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It also refers to suffering persecution for the cross in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. It talks about glorying in the cross in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And then in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about being reconciled to God by the cross. So in those scriptures that I have just referenced, and in many other scriptures throughout the Bible, the cross means much more than two wooden beams nailed or lashed together for someone to be executed on. To a Christian, the cross means everything that the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross stands for. The term actually embraces the entire religion of Jesus Christ. Its facts, its commands, its promises, its obligations, and its warnings. So what is it to preach the cross? To preach the cross is to preach the gospel that grew out of the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. To suffer persecution for the cross is to suffer persecution for believing, teaching, and practicing the teachings of the crucified Jesus. To glory in the cross is to glory in the triumphant message that grew out of that tragedy of Calvary. To be reconciled to God by the cross is to be saved through the gospel plan of salvation. The plan of salvation that was actually made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. The salvation that was offered to the world by Jesus after his suffering on the cross. Enemies of the cross, make no mistake about it, are enemies of the gospel system. Enemies of the cross are enemies of Christianity. Paul told us in our text that while you and I were sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He also announced to the Corinthians, he says that I preach Christ crucified. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And then he follows that with an even stronger statement. He tells them, he says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. That, beloved, is a beautiful, forceful, powerful way of Paul saying he preached the gospel. And that he was determined to preach absolutely nothing but the gospel. Nothing more than the gospel. Nothing less than the gospel. And nothing else but the gospel. Just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, when the church was young, we're told a story there of a man by the name of Philip, an evangelist, and an Ethiopian who had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way back to Ethiopia in his chariot. And Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that as this eunuch is driving along in the chariot, Philip the evangelist joins himself to the chariot. And as the chariot wheels roll along, Philip preached to that man Jesus Christ. And the story continues that as the chariot wheels rolled down the road, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said to Philip, he said, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That man from Ethiopia had just listened to the very first gospel sermon he had ever heard in all of his life. He knew nothing about Jesus Christ. He knew nothing about the plan of salvation except what Philip had just told him. The purpose of my mentioning that story this morning is merely to show that the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of the cross of Christ, includes all that is signified by that cross on Calvary's Hill. It includes preaching and teaching all that was accomplished by the cross and everything that's involved in the religion that centers around that cross. Seeing the cross of Christ as the symbol of Christianity, let's also see how that cross symbolizes for us the truths of Christianity. What is the particular significance of the cross? You see, there is no vital truth in Christ's religion that is not fittingly suggested and represented by the cross on Calvary's Hill. When we see that rough-hewn wooden cross, or when we see in the words of the song, the old rugged cross, that cross suggests to us the very depths of sin. And all of us have seen some of the deep, ugly, ghastly wounds that sin has snagged in humanity. A hating, warring, suspicious civilization is a mark of sin. Dissension within nations that's evidenced by class hatred and lawlessness and man's disregard for the rights of others, that, beloved, is a fruit of sin. Broken homes are wounds that cut deep in our civilization by the bloody knife of sin. Sin has not only broken civilizations and nations and homes, but sin has in all ages been the most cruel and heartless breaker of human hearts that ever existed. All of the salty tears that stream down the faces of thousands of heartbroken men and women are nothing but drippings from the foul fingers of the monster called sin. All of the world's terrible sorrows, sorrows that break hearts and crush human spirits, are nothing more than the weight of the cargo of sin. And the problem is, sin never presents itself to us in its true nature. Sin never appears on our doorstep wearing black, tattered garments of sorrow, disappointment, despair, and death. Oh no. Sin always greets us with a smiling countenance, always robed in garments of pleasure. Sin always promises pleasure, and it always brings sorrow. It always promises happiness, and it brings misfortune. It promises life and gives death. Sin is the most deceitful experience we must deal with in this life. And that was not God's intention for us to be deceived by sin. But it's when we obstinately close our eyes to the vision and the evidence of the treacherous nature of sin that we are deceived by sin. I want you to look back to Calvary. And I want you this morning, by an eye of faith, to visualize that rough-hewn wooden cross. And I want you to see the spotless, immaculate Son of God hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth. And I want you to realize that that is God's supreme effort to show me and you sin in its true light. It was sin that crucified Jesus. And it was there at that cross on Calvary's hill that sin struck its most treacherous blow. Because it was there the innocent died for the guilty. It was there the perfect suffered for the imperfect. The pure agonized for the impure. The sinless Jesus bore the penalty of sin that sinful men and women, people like me and you, that we could escape the ravages of sin. At that cross, you see sin at its very worst. At that cross, sin is exceedingly sinful, and guilt is most guilty. Treachery is most treacherous. On Calvary's hill, heartlessness is more heartless, and hatred is most hateful. There, envy is most envious. Jealousy is most jealous. Brutality is most brutal. Darkness is the very darkest. Vicious is the most vicious it's ever been, and murder is more murderous. When men and women today, when you and I are tempted by the alluring nature and false pretense of sin, God points to that cross. And God said, there is sin in its true light. God points to a Savior bleeding out on that cross, and He said, this is what sin will do. The cross pictures for me and you the very depths of sin. But it also pictures for us the breadth of mercy. Because it's at the cross that mercy became universal in its application. That old law of Moses was given to a single race of people. The personal ministry of Jesus Himself was directed exclusively to the Jews. Jesus said, I came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before He went to the cross, Jesus sent His disciples only to the Jews. And yet it was through the cross that Paul says the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. It was at that cross the law of Moses was taken out of the way and was nailed to the cross. And it was after the cross Jesus said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The cross doesn't just make possible our enjoyment of God's mercy. And it was not just for those of us who live this side of Calvary. When you see that cross, you see that cross beam pointing in opposite directions. Just as the cross beam on that cross pointed in opposite directions, so the benefits of that cross flowed backward as well as forward. What does the Bible tell us about the shedding of blood? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the blood that my Lord and Savior shed on Calvary's hill flowed in both directions. It flowed to those who had been faithful to God in the past, and it flowed to the future, all the way down to you and to me. That beneficent cleansing power of the cross reached back into the past and offered deliverance to those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, verse 15. And the cross, that blood flowed forward to provide you and me freedom from sin. Mercy was never so merciful. Pardon was never so broad as when Jesus died on the cross. And it also pictures for us the height of God's love. You remember what the Bible tells us in that golden text of John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A mother once asked her child, how much do you love me? And the child looked at the mother, and the child said, Mother, I love you all the way from here to heaven and back again. God loves me and you through Christ. He loved us enough that He robbed heaven of its brightest jewel. And He loved us from heaven, where He sent Jesus from, to earth and back again. Our God is a good God, and He cannot condone evil. Evil must, at the demand of justice, be punished. But God loves us. God loves men and women. God desires our salvation. Peter would write, He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet, justice still demands that sin, the sins of men and women, must be punished. The just desert of the human race was death. Because you see, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it always remains the wages of sin is death. Mercy. Oh, mercy cries for salvation. Justice demands execution. How can that problem be solved? How can the conflicting demands of justice and mercy be met? And the answer is the cross. Because at that rough-hewn wooden cross on Calvary's hill, at that cross where Jesus died, justice and mercy met in love. Because it was there that sin, in the body of the sinless one, received its just retribution. At the same time, mercy's cry through the power of love was answered, and salvation was offered to sinful men and sinful women. Sin brings suffering. And since humanity had sinned, humanity must suffer. But at the cross, God, in Christ, suffered with man. The cross is a symbol of Jesus Christ's substitution of Himself for sinful people like me and you. It was at the cross He became a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. And now to our text again. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That cross on Calvary's hill, it truly declares the height of God's love. You see, the cross is the power of our salvation. Paul would write in Romans 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's through the blood that was shed on that cross that the remission of our sins is obtained. The entire plan of salvation centers in the cross. It was in His death on the cross that Jesus shed His blood. And Paul says that we are baptized into Christ's death. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul would write, for we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because baptism has no intrinsic value, because there truly can be no actual connection between the water of baptism and the guilt of sin, so many, especially in our day and time, have sought to underestimate the importance of baptism. There have been some, I've actually heard them with my own ears, who were so bold as to declare that baptism has no relation to salvation. those who make those declarations and make those statements must not realize the singular relationship of baptism with the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not because of any natural merit in the act that baptism is and has such a vital connection with salvation. It's because baptism is the way of the cross, the way of salvation. And with that understanding, we have a deeper appreciation for what Jesus said in Mark 16. Verses 15 and 16, he told his disciples, he said, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." To who, Lord? To every creature. What else, Lord? "He that believeth and is baptized," Jesus said, "shall be saved." That's the promise Jesus made in Mark 16 and verse 16. The story is told of a divorced husband and wife who were in a hospital room, standing on either side of the bed of their dying child. Just a small little baby boy. With one hand, that little child grasped the hand of his father. With the other hand, he held tightly to the hand of his mother. And while that child was in that position, life passed from that little body. And the pure, unspotted spirit of that child returned to God, the God who gave it. Drawn together by an object of mutual love. Pulled closer and connected by two tiny hands as they grew cold in death. This husband and wife were reunited. And a once broken home was restored. At that cross on Calvary's hill, the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man, he reached into heaven with one of those nail-scarred hands and took hold of God. With the other hand, he reached to earth's most sinful depths to touch the heart of sinful men. And in that way, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. May God draw us nearer to the cross. May we gladly be obedient to the law of the cross. May we willingly share with our Lord the burden of the cross. And may we always walk close to the cross until someday our forms will have been bended low. The Master will call us to lay down that old rugged cross and exchange it for a heavenly crown. Here's the question. Would you take up the cross and follow Jesus this morning? Would you make Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life? Not just part of your life, but all of your life. Would you, in simple trusting faith, repenting of everything that's sin in your life, confessing the name of Christ, and being buried in the waters of baptism, say, "Lord, I'll be your servant. I'll make you master of my life." If you've never done that, I'd beg you to do it before you leave this building this morning. Maybe you've done that. You haven't lived God's kind of life. You haven't lived the way the Lord would have you to live. And you need to come back home and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. Are there needs in your life this morning that need to be met to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life? Can we help you with those? I'm done. The invitation is the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ as together we stand and while we sing.